She was a beautiful young woman, beautiful in face, well-educated, well-mannered. And then she made a choice that brought her beauty, turned her beauty into horror. She sold herself as a prostitute. She died at 22 years of age, all alone, with no friends, with no family. She was a heartbroken outcast of society. She died in the dead of winter in Cincinnati, in the middle of the Civil War. Just prior to her death, she wrote this poem about her life, which is printed in the local newspaper the morning after her death. Listen. Oh, the snow, the beautiful snow, filling the sky and the earth below, over the housetops, over the street, over the heads of the people you meet, dancing, skimming, flitting along. Beautiful snow, it can do no wrong, flying to kiss a fair lady's cheek, clinging to lips in frolics and freak. Beautiful snow from the heavens above, pure as an angel and gentle as love. Once I was pure as the snow, but I fell. Fell like the snowflakes from heaven to hell. Fell to be trampled as filth in the street. Fell to be scoffed, to be spat on and beat. Pleading and cursing and dreading to die. Selling my soul to whomever would buy. Dealing in shame for a morsel of bread. Hating the living and fearing the dead. Merciful God, have I fallen so low? And yet I was once like the beautiful snow. Once I was fair as the beautiful snow, with an eye like its crystal and heart like its glow. Once I was loved for my innocent grace, flattered and sought for the charms of my face. Father, mother, sister, and all, God and myself, I have lost by my fall. The varix wretch that goes shivering by will make a wide scoop lest I wander too nigh. For all that is on or above me, I know there is nothing as pure as the beautiful snow. How strange it should be that this beautiful snow should fall on a sinner with nowhere to go. How strange it should be when night comes again, if the snow and the ice strike my desperate brain, fainting, freezing, dying alone, too wicked for prayer, too weak for a moan, to be heard in the streets of the crazy town, gone mad in the joy of the snow coming down, to lie and to die in my terrible woe, with a bed and a shroud of the beautiful snow. This morning, as we continue in our study through the third gospel, we turn to another picture of beauty turned to horror. I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 17. The story I just read and referred to is very similar to what we're going to read in the scripture, with this one exception. The men that are in this particular story did not make a decision, did not make a choice that caused their beauty to turn to horror. Yet this was their lot in life. But all for the glory of God. Look with me at Luke 17, beginning at verse 11. While he, that is Jesus, was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." As with all passages of Scripture, they are set in a context. This story doesn't just happen without having a purpose and a place in the whole of Scripture. In the historical setting of this particular incident, we find Jesus, according to verse 11, he was on his way to Jerusalem. Now, if you've been with us through this study so far, you know that chapter 9, verse 51, if you want to look back there with us, is a hinge verse in this particular gospel. There's something definitive that is stated in chapter 9, verse 51, that cannot be overlooked. The verse reads this way: "When the days were approaching for his ascension, Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem." The time that Jesus spent here on earth as a part of his first advent had purpose, intention, meaning. And all of that was going to be subsumed when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. For he knew that in going to Jerusalem, he would be offered up as a sacrifice. And that was the purpose for his first advent. He came in order to die, to offer himself up as a worthy substitution, a sacrifice for sinners. Jesus came, according to Luke chapter 19, verse 10, to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus was on a mission, on a hunt for lost sinners, wanting to repent, wanting their horror to turn to beauty. And so, here in chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus sets his face, determines, purposes, intends, there is going to be nothing that is going to get in the way of him fulfilling his intended mission. So, with this simple phrase in verse 11, "while he was on the way to Jerusalem," Luke reminds us that Jesus is on a hunt for the lost. And he is purposed in winning them unto the kingdom. So while he was on his Jerusalem, he passed between Samaria and Galilee. He's in the DMZ, if you will, between Samaria and Galilee. John chapter 4, in Jesus' story about the Good Samaritan, not the Good Samaritan, the woman at the well, we learn there in verse 9 that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. However, there's something unique going on here. There are a handful of men where bloodlines mean nothing. So desperate, so difficult was their lot in life, they clung to one another because they had nothing else. So this is the historical setting. We could look at the literary setting of this particular story. And if we just looked at what we find in chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, Jesus is addressing his disciples. Then if you look at verse 5, he is speaking specifically to his apostles. And he has some very careful instructions for them. Rather than living like the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, we could go back into chapter 16 and look at that, but we're not going to do that. Jesus says, I want you to live a different kind of life. I want you to live a transformed life. Specifically, he says in these following verses, I want you to avoid sin. I want you to flee from sin. I want you to do everything you can in order to not lead anyone else into sin. I want you to forgive those who come to you in repentance, Jesus says. He wants us to have a growing faith. He wants us to have a humble faith. And it's in this context of what does a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus look like that Luke places this incident. Verse 12. Well, let me just go over where we're going to be first. I divided this incident into three sections. We could think of them as three photographs. The first photograph is Jesus in a conversation with 10 men, 10 lepers. The next photograph is Jesus in a conversation, a single conversation with one of these lepers who came back to him. And the third photograph is the same people, Jesus and this one former leper that is returned, and Jesus is giving a charge to him. So in your notes, I divided it up this way: the 10 appeals for mercy, the one answer of thanksgiving, and the one affirmation of salvation. Verse 12. As Jesus entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him and they raised their voices. Let's stop there for just a moment. If you have been with us through this series, you'll remember back in Luke chapter 5, Jesus heals a leprous man. And we talked at length about what this disease is and why it's significant. Why Luke, the good doctor, why does he include this in his gospel narrative? By way of review, let me describe what this disease looked like. What I'm about to read comes from a book published in 1927 by a Dr. Huizinga, who was a medical researcher. He was describing this disease of leprosy. This is what he said. The disease which we today call leprosy generally begins with pain in certain areas of the body. Numbness follows. Soon the skin in such spots loses its original color. It gets to be a thick, glossy, and scaly mass. As the sickness progresses, the thickened spots become dirty sores and ulcers due to poor blood supply. The skin, especially around the eyes and ears, begin to bunch with deep furrows between the swellings, so that the face of the afflicted individual begins to resemble that of a lion. Fingers drop off or are absorbed. Toes are affected similarly. Eyebrows and eyelashes drop out. By this time, one can see the person in this pitiable condition is a leper. By a touch of the finger, one can also feel it. One can even smell it, for the leper emits a very unpleasant odor. Moreover, the view of the fact that the disease-producing agent frequently also attacks the larynx, the leper's voice acquires a grating quality. His throat becomes hoarse, and you can now not only see, feel, and smell the leper, but you can hear his rasping voice. And if you stay with him for some time, you can imagine a peculiar taste in your mouth, probably due to the odor. More modern medical researchers have narrowed the definition of leprosy. In biblical times, the word leprosy had to do with a variety of different kinds of skin infections. Today, when we are talking about leprosy, in a much more narrow sense, we're talking about Hansen's disease, named after a German medical researcher, Gerhard Hansen, back in the 1800s. Dr. Paul Brand has done a great deal of work in regard to this whole study of this disease, and has found that leprosy is a neurological problem where bacilli will attack the nervous system, and whereas in most diseases they are accompanied by pain, this disease is accompanied by the absence of pain. There is an anesthetizing that takes place, such that a person's fingers don't just fall off. They fall off secondarily because the person who is inflicted with this disease cannot feel his fingers. It's well documented in Africa and in Asia that lepers will, without thinking, stick their hand into a charcoal fire in order to retrieve a potato because there is nothing in their body that says, "Ouch! Stop! That hurts!" Or they might grab a tool that has a protruding nail and use it all day long without thinking about it because there's nothing in their hand that causes them to say, "Ow," when that nail pokes through their skin. It's only when they're bleeding that they say, "Oh, maybe I ought not to do that." But when it gets infected, there's no sensation that causes them to say, "Oh, I need to take care of this. It's going to cause me more difficulty and more problem." They don't feel that. And so this progression, this disease progresses from into a greater and greater degrees of horror. Well, the scriptures are very clear on how to deal with these kinds of communicable skin diseases, which in biblical terms is much broader than simply Hansen's disease, which I just described. There is a great deal of regulation regarding this disease, specifically in the book of Leviticus, chapters 13 and 14. There's 117 verses there that regulate how to deal with this disease, how to manage it. And it all focuses on the work of the priests. The priests are not doctors. They don't do anything for a person who is a victim of this disease. They are simply observers of what happens. So if someone is suspected of of the possibility of leprosy, they go to the priest. The priests were the health inspectors of the day, and they are observed. And their skin specifically is noted and recorded. What kind of condition it's in, the shape of the spot, the size of the spot, and then there are regulations of how often, how frequently they have to go back and report in with the priest so that that particular condition, that particular spot on their head, for example, if it's decreasing, if it's increasing, if there's a change in the hair that might be affected there. And all of these things are noted. At the end, if this person does have leprosy, they are declared to be a leper and are charged to leave society. They must be isolated from their friends, their family, their synagogue, when the synagogue came along later in Jewish history. And they were completely cut off from humanity. They lived outside the camp. And when anybody approached them, they were to say those very undesirable words, "Unclean! Unclean!" so that no one would approach them. Look with me over at Leviticus chapter 14, 13 chapter, I'm sorry, Leviticus 13, verse 46. Verse 45 says what they are to say. And verse 46, "He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." Completely cut off. Now, in this, in these two chapters here in Leviticus, when a person is when this disease is removed, it's not called a healing. This is a general rule. It's not exclusively called a cleansing, but usually in Scripture it is called a cleansing. And this person who is diseased doesn't say, "I'm sick, I'm sick." No, they say, "I'm unclean. I'm unclean." So the opposite of that is not a healing, it is a cleansing. Why? Why is that language used of a leper? I think for this chief reason, leprosy is a physical depiction of the nature and the effects of sin. We see visually what's going on the inside of every one of us spiritually. We are rotting away and we don't stop because sin over time anesthetizes us so that we keep doing those things that are harmful and destructive for us. The soul of a sinner needs to be cleansed, forgiven. So the body of a leper needs to be cleansed. Now the process, specified in Leviticus 13 and 14, the process of a person being made clean is instructive for us. When a person is a leper and they become cleansed, oh, how rare that was. When that happened, the person with the infection was to bring to the priest two birds. One of the birds was killed, and the blood of that bird was sprinkled over the live bird. And that live bird was then released and set free. Very much like the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, where two goats are brought to the priest. One goat is slain, and the priest lays his hand on the other goat, and the sins of the people are transferred to that goat. And that goat, called the scapegoat, is led out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. A picture of the kind of freedom and forgiveness through the shedding of blood that would be realized in Christ. In Leviticus 14, it says further, as part of this cleansing process, that the former leper would bring two bulls, two male animals. What kind of animals would you like? Let's call them bulls. I can't find it. My eyes are not. Here we go. It's in verse 12. I think there's two. There's a male lamb. Oh, in verse 10. Okay, two male lambs, and then a yearling ewe lamb. Okay, and there's part of a whole sacrifice process going on here. And at the very end, verse 20 of chapter 14, the priest shall offer up the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be clean. So this is the process that is required for a leper to be declared clean. Now back in our text in Luke 17, Jesus enters this village. There's 10 leprous men that live together in their own little community outside of this village, and they see Jesus walking into the village. These men are beyond desperate. They have no hope. They have no family. They have no friends other than the 10 of them. They are probably in various stages of this disease, probably need to help one another. You can imagine the oozing wounds and yada, yada, yada. These men have nothing. But they recognize something about this Jesus. And we know it from the word that they use to address him. What do they call him? Verse 13. They call him Master. They recognize that Jesus has supernatural power. He has ability that nobody else has. He has already demonstrated himself to have power over demons, death, and disease of any kind. What they didn't know is if Jesus would, in his mercy and his grace, extend and give that kind of power and authority to them in their particular need. And so they cry out. They appeal to the Lord to be merciful to them. And so, verse 14, when he sees them, he says, "You got it, baby. It's yours. You're clean." That's not what he says. He says, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." Why? Why did he say that? Why did Jesus continue to allow these men to persist in the effects of their disease? Why did he not just do it instantly? Why did he not just heal them immediately? He did that with so many other people. Why not these guys? Two reasons. First, he wanted to test their faith. And secondly, he wanted them to be a testimony to the priests. Let's talk about that for just a minute. He wanted to test their faith. He had already, the scriptures have already revealed what has to take place when a leper is declared clean. the leper has to present himself to the priest. The priest has to take copious notes to observe exactly what's going on with this particular person. Then they have to wait 8 days, and then they have to return. And if the person is markedly better or worse, then the priest will make a decision: is this person leprous or not? If the situation is obviously better, then the person who is thought to be a leper, who was a leper previously, had to travel to Jerusalem to make the sacrifices that we read about in Leviticus 13 and 14. So Jesus sent them to the local priest, go, in order to start this whole process. This was not only for them. He wanted to see if he was going to, if they were going to take him at his word. But this was also for the priests who would be taking these careful notes. Now you look back in the Old Testament. There was Miriam, who was a leper. There was Naaman, the general for the Arameans, who was also a leper. And both of them were healed. But notice that was at the beginning of the founding of the nation and the beginning of the prophetic ministry. That was those two healings took place at the two times in Israel's history where there were the most miracles. The time when we find Jesus walking on planet Earth, of course, the number of miracles was so far off the chart, it can't even be measured. The healing of a leper was so rare it never happened. And so Jesus wanted the priest to see what he was doing. Now, when the priest saw these men and they were subsequently healed and they came back and he recorded this, it would have raised a lot of eyebrows. And when the priest sent these 10 guys to Jerusalem with all the necessary paperwork, the guys in Jerusalem would take notice. And what would they take notice of? Who it was that was bringing about this healing, and the fact that Jesus was doing so according to the law. He was not a lawbreaker. He was interested in fulfilling the law. Jesus was about healing lepers. He was about healing sinners. Okay, second page of your notes. There's 10 guys that were healed. As they were going, the scripture says, they were cleansed. Now, these guys knew exactly what happened, and they knew when it happened. If they had lost fingers, because they reached into the fire in order to pick up a potato that was dropped or something like that, their hands were restored. Their fingers were back and they could use them. If they lost part of their arm because they cut it, didn't realize they cut it, and an infection came in and took the skin and maybe down to the bone, all of that was restored. When these men were cleansed, they knew it. Verse 15. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, he turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, that is Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him. There are three things that this one leper did when he returned to Jesus. The first one in verse 15. This is these are the Greek words. He spoke with a megas phoné. What does that mean? You know, megas phoné. He spoke with a megaphone. He spoke in a very loud voice, giving praise to Almighty God because he knew the source of this cleansing and his healing. Second thing he did is he fell down in worship, prostrated himself at the feet of Jesus. And then it says, verse 16, that he gave thanks to Jesus. Well, we can be sure that. Let me ask you in a question form: was this the only man that was thankful of the 10 that were healed? Was this the only one that was thankful? Answer: no. They were all thankful. You can bet they were all thankful, because what this meant is they can go back into society. They can go back to their family. They got their friends again. They got their synagogue again. They can go back to work. They can get reunited with all the people that they did their hobbies with. And when they go hunting and fishing with the guys in town, you bet they were thankful. But there was only one who was appropriately thankful. There's lots of people in the first century that listened to Jesus that liked having Jesus around. He was intellectually engaging. This is the best teacher they'd ever heard. And then when he started to do stuff, not only were the miraculous things jaw-dropping and astonishing, but sometimes he even gave free food as part of his miracles. And all the time he was handing out free health care. He healed everybody of everything. People loved having Jesus around. And in one sense, they were thankful when he was there. Who wouldn't be thankful for free food and to have whatever ails you removed? Yeah, they were thankful, but they were not recognizing Jesus as Messiah. They didn't submit to him. They didn't prostrate themselves before him in obeisance, looking to do all that he said that they should do. They weren't thankful in that way. There was only one man who was thankful in that way. Verse 16 ends with this tag: and he was a Samaritan. He was an outcast. He was a persona non grata as far as the Jews went. They weren't interested in having these so-called half-breeds as part of their country, their nation. They had no place. But this was the man who came to Jesus. Now, we would expect that other people associated with the name of God, the person of God, that they would be thankful people. Not so. Jesus asks three rhetorical questions. Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found to return to give glory to God except this foreigner? It emphasizes for the disciples the necessity of being marked by a heart of gratitude. We frequently want to thank the Lord for the good things, the blessings, as we are prone to call them. But what about the other stuff that's maybe not as easily digested? The stuff that's not as palatable? What marks those who are genuinely redeemed is a heart of gratitude. Period. Just as much as fleeing from sin and temptation, just as much as forgiving somebody who comes and begs for our repentance, or who is repentant and begs for our forgiveness, just as humility, the growing of faith, just as we talked about at the beginning of chapter 17, all of these character qualities are true of a genuine believer, so must be a thankful heart. Third little snapshot, if you will, as we divide this section up, is what we find in verse 19. Jesus continues his conversation with this leper who has, the former leper, who has now returned to give thanks to him and express his praise and worship. Jesus says to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." So it says two things. First phrase, stand up and go. And then the second one, your faith has made you well. Let me make a few comments about that. When Jesus says to this man who is prostrate before him in worship with an ever thankful heart, Jesus does not mean when he says stand up that his worship was inappropriate or misdirected. Now, there are examples in scriptures of men misdirecting their worship to angels. And the angels consistently will say, no, 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 no. You must worship God alone. But in the Gospels, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is worshipped. And he never says, no, don't do that. This is inappropriate. No, it's very appropriate. Matter of fact, we are enjoined by the author of Hebrews in the first chapter, verses 6 through 8, to worship the Son. Second thing that Jesus says in this first phrase is that he was to go. Now, he wasn't telling this former leper to go to his family, go back to work. He was telling him, I want you to go to the priests. I want you to go to Jerusalem. I want you to finish this whole process because there is more that I am doing in your life and through your life than only healing you. Oh, how great it is if we see just a little bit of that. It's hard for us when we are going through pain, difficulty, affliction, trial. It's hard for us to see what the Lord may be doing in someone else's life who is watching how we are responding. And there are, on many occasions, we will never know this side of the grave what the Lord was doing through us. But it is through that faithfulness, through that obedience, through that being faithful to be thankful, even in the midst of unpleasant circumstances, it is through those things that God is continuing to use his people. And for this particular former leper, Jesus wanted to use him in the lives of the priests. In Acts chapter 6, Luke makes this notation, the word of God kept on spreading, the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And I wonder if some of those priests that became obedient to the faith were introduced to Jesus as not just this renegade, this crazy guy who had some kind of supernatural power, but we don't know where it's from. Maybe those priests were introduced to Jesus as Messiah because of this leper who went to Jerusalem fulfilling the law as prescribed by Moses, pointing to the fact that Jesus is God Almighty. Second thing that he tells this former leper, second phrase in verse 19, your faith has made you well. Now, in my humble opinion, I think that's an unfortunate translation. It's not inaccurate. Please don't misunderstand. But I think in terms of, in light of the context, it's unfortunate. Let me explain. The verb in that second phrase is the Greek word sozo, which is a very common word that means salvation. It can be used in the context of somebody being saved, delivered, rescued from physical danger or physical peril. It can also be used in the deliverance, the rescue of somebody from disease or illness. And that's the use of it here. This person was made well. He was rescued, delivered, saved from that disease. So it's not inappropriate to translate it like this. If you look at the footnote in the New American Standard Translation, you'll see that this particular Greek word can also could also be translated, your faith has saved you. I think that's a better way in this particular context, because leprosy is a physical depiction of the spiritual disease of sin in our soul. And we are saved from God's coming wrath through the atoning sacrifice of Christ. So this leper is saved, not just physically, but spiritually. He gives evidence here that he is a redeemed man because he recognizes who Jesus is and submits himself to him, evidenced by his prostrate obedience and worship before Jesus. A couple points of application here that relate to each of these three points that I've made this morning. First, sin is debilitating and destructive. Listen to the words of J.C. Philpott, who wrote this about 150 years ago. Sin has thoroughly diseased us and poisoned our very blood. Sin has diseased our understanding so as to disable it from receiving the truth. Sin has diseased our conscience so as to make it dull and heavy and undiscerning of right and wrong. Sin has diseased our imagination, polluting it with every idle, foolish, and licentious fancy. Sin has diseased our memory, making it swift to retain what is evil, slow to retain what is good. Sin has diseased our affections, perverting them from all that is heavenly and holy, and fixing them on all that is earthly and vile. These men collectively were a picture of the detestable nature of sin. Theirs was physical. All of us deal with this kind of spiritual rot. Second point. Thankfulness is a necessary quality of one genuinely redeemed. Thankfulness is a necessary quality of one genuinely redeemed. When a person claims to be a convert to Christ, we look for the fruit. We look for the evidence. Is this person humble? Is this person fleeing from sin? Does this person loathe sin, detest sin? Does this person forgive? Does this person growing in faith? See, we've just looked at the qualities here in chapter 17. We could look at many others elsewhere in Scripture. We look for the evidence of a transformed life. And one of those pieces of evidence is a person growing in thankfulness. It is a necessary quality of a person who's genuinely redeemed. Now, I have to offer a word of caution at this point, because pagans will experience or express a degree of thankfulness, and it might come out in, "Whew, boy, I am so thankful to not have that cancer or that disease to deal with. I'm thankful for my job. I'm thankful for my family. I'm thankful for my kids. And I'm thankful for this food. Amen." And yet, they can be walking straight to hell because their thankfulness stops at a word rather than at the Savior, the Word of God. When it stops at the Savior, that thankful heart is coupled with worship, with praise, with being prostrate before the Lord, submitting to Him in every way, looking to obey Him in all things. Third, faith in Christ removes the eternally destructive effects of sin. Faith in Christ removes the eternally destructive effects of sin. Let me go back to our text in verse 19 and make one clarifying comment. When Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well," or in my humble opinion, I think better translated, your faith has saved you, We need to make a distinction here on how exactly is a person saved. God is the efficient cause of my salvation. He is the engine, if you will, that brings salvation into he brings it to into my life. Faith, we know from Ephesians chapter 2, itself is a gift of God. Salvation is as we have said many times, it is monergistic. It is singularly focused from God to the sinner. God is the one who saves. I don't contribute to my salvation. However, it is also true that my faith is a necessary cause of my salvation. For without faith, no one will ever be saved. Yes, I must believe. And Jesus says, by your faith, you are saved. But we have to back up a little bit and realize that at the same time, salvation is something that is efficiently given to us only by God. Right? A few years after the fact, somebody added this stanza to the poem by that 22-year-old prostitute that took her own life. "Helpless and frail as the trampled snow, sinner, despair not, Christ stoopeth low." to rescue the soul that is lost in its sin and raise it to life and enjoyment again. Groaning, bleeding, dying for thee, the crucified hung, made a curse on the tree. His accents of mercy fall soft on thine ear. Is there mercy for me? Will he heed my prayer? O God, in the stream that for sinners doth flow, wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. This is what Jesus does for all sinners who trust Him and Him alone. For Jesus delights to turn horror into beauty. Let's pray. Father, there may be some here this morning that have gone to church, been involved in religious things for maybe many years, maybe even have prayed those kind of thankful prayers like I spoke just moments ago, and yet have not come to that point where they have yielded their life and their soul in utter desperation on Jesus. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Father, would you draw these people unto yourself? Would you cause their cry to be one for mercy as they recognized, the destructive and debilitating effects of sin in their own life? Give us compassion for the lost that are around us, who need the message of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation. With eternal gratefulness do we pray these things to the risen Lord. Amen.